coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly on Lutheran Radio UK, the program where David Weber and myself look at the lessons for each Sunday of the church year. This coming Sunday, we celebrate the baptism of our Lord. It's the first after the Epiphany. And the lessons are Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, Psalm 29, Romans 6, verses 1 through 11, and the Gospel is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. David, welcome back.
It's good to hear from you. Did you have a good Christmas?
A very good indeed.
It's one of these striking things that when we're little children, Epiphany is a huge letdown. It's the start of the Epiphany season is a reminder that the Christmas that we have looked forward to has come and gone. And we may be happy with that or we may be disappointed by it, but Epiphany is never a good time of year for little children. And so our own enjoyment of this season, that somehow God would reveal himself in Jesus and that it would move out from the friendly confines of Jesus's Jewishness and move into with the Gentiles, it is nothing less than miraculous that somehow Christ as the incarnate Lord is a message that it knows no boundaries, it knows no limits, and it moves outward. And one of the ways that Jesus says, it fulfills all righteousness. So in other words, somehow Epiphany, which means to reveal or to shine on or to make known, somehow this Epiphany is there to make what's wrong in the world right. To fulfill all righteousness just simply means that there's enough wrong with us and enough wrong with the world that it depletes us. It steals our life. It doesn't fulfill. It actually steals things from us, from us. And so when Christ comes as the righteousness, it is a fullness that constantly fills our emptiness. And that fullness, Jesus makes clear elsewhere, is not a fullness that happens because we somehow abolish the law, even though that's a big temptation, that somehow with the accusations that the law makes against us, that we feel it would be better not to have the law. But Jesus is making things right in a different way. He is fulfilling the law. He sees in the law our heart's desire for a kind of life which is actually fulfilling, and we can desire it, we just can't obtain it. And so the fulfillment of all unrighteousness is the thing that Jesus does so that the things we desire in our desire to be with God eternally can actually come to fruition. So a part of this fulfillment of all righteousness, mysteriously, is Jesus's baptism. That he goes to John, and John first refuses to baptize Jesus, and then Jesus says to him, no, we're doing this to fulfill all righteousness. So in other words, this ritual act of cleansing has real impact on this earth in that it will make right the things that are wrong with us and the things that are wrong with the world. So how does this happen? How does Christ's baptism begin this work of salvation in which Jesus, who is the Word that created the world, now comes back to rescue that world which he loved, not to condemn the world, but to actually save it? The first thing we find out is that this baptism somehow ripped open the barrier between us and God, between this life and between eternal life, between our desires denied and our desires fulfilled for eternal life. So the moment Jesus is baptized, the heavens open up, and now it becomes possible for us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a remarkable petition. that somehow the reality that makes heaven heaven is now going to be living and active on earth, that there will in fact be heaven on earth, not in some kind of enjoyment or pleasure, but actually heaven on earth in that we're in the presence of God, and that changes the all that is wrong in this world. So the first thing is that that barrier between heaven and earth now has become permeable. Now it is possible for us, and we believe this happens in worship, for us to be in the very presence of God, and in the very presence of our future in heaven takes place. Not as much as we would like to, but it takes place in this worship. The next thing we find that the effect of the baptism is that Jesus is well-pleasing to God. The fulfillment of all righteousness is that God is pleased with Jesus. And when Jesus comes to fulfill all righteousness, it means that God will be as pleased with us as he is with his beloved son. Now, what would that mean? If we could be assured that God was well-pleased with us, the effects would be remarkable. The spiritual sickness that Shakespeare described as the expensive spirit in the waste of shame would be done away with. That expensive spirit, that shame that we endure because of all that is wrong, that is done away with by us being pleasing to God, which happens with Christ's baptism. What would it mean to actually be well-pleasing to God? C.S. Lewis puts it this way. It is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. And then Lewis goes on to talk about the effects of being pleasing to God. She will be free from the miserable illusion that it is her doing. With no taint of what we should now call self-approval, she will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made her to be. And the moment which heals her old inferiority complex forever will also drown her pride. When Jesus' work of fulfilling righteousness takes hold in the human soul, that's where we find the liberty from shame, and that liberty becomes expressed in our rejoicing. Which is, again, one of the reasons we're talking with each other, Jamie, is to somehow try to better understand what happens when we gather together on Sunday and what part the proclamation of God's word and preaching has in this gathering of people who have come to express their gratitude for this remarkable work of God fulfilling all righteousness. So this leads us on then to Psalm 29, and it's interesting here that the psalm begins by saying, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. I've always thought that if glory was real, you don't have to talk about it. It's obvious. But with God's expression of his glory, it's somehow unseen. It somehow can be easily missed. And what God really likes to do is apparently embed his glory secretively and silently and then have us, his children, discover it. And then at worship, what we do is that we actually in our psalms and hymns and in our readings, we proclaim or we declare, we bear witness to the fact that we've discovered something about God, that his glory, which has been hidden, we have discovered it, and that glory is we're talking about here is the fulfilling of all righteousness. So the psalm says the voice of the Lord is at work. This voice is unseen. In fact, many people can look at creation and never see that creation happened because God spoke and it happened. We think of creation simply as the material world or the world of energy, and we completely overlook the fact that the cause of the material and energetic world is that God thought it up and expressed it in his voice. And when we discover this, it's like a revelation. And we say, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, in that he does marvelous things, but he hides the fact that he is the cause of these marvelous things. He lets us get to know him by first getting to know the good things which he has created. And the redemption works in the same way. People looked at Jesus and they did not see someone who was successful or effective. They saw a man of sorrows who had ended his life not with a thunderous bang, but on the cross. And so somehow God's mode of operation is humble, and it takes a little bit of digging in order to discover the depth of this work of fulfilling all righteousness. And so Jesus comes as this incarnate Lord, and as we say in the Creed, he comes to us as his word, and that word, when God gives us his word, the word made flesh, it's not that God has given us something which is empty. When God gives his word, he gives something of great value. And the reason why it's of great value is that when God gives his word, he restores promise to unpromising lives. That's how God speaks to us. He gives us a promise and then draws us into being able to trust that promise. And even if the present is not to our liking, a promising life is one that waits for the promises that God has made to unfold. And it's a surprise. This is why we ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, because quite frankly, when things are bad and all we are living on is the promise that God makes, all of us are surprised when those promises actually prove to be true. All we have to do is look at the Gospels, that over and over again, the disciples were utterly surprised at what Jesus had said, that it actually took place. And Jesus reminds them, did not I tell you this? And of course, they would say, yes, you told us this, but you have to understand that those are mere words, and we never know what the words are going to do, how they're going to unfold. Will they actually be fulfilled? So when Jesus says, look, I'm here to fulfill all righteousness, that means the bad things in you and the bad things in the world, they are going to be changed, and they are going to be made right. And we hear it, and we kind of believe it, but when it actually happens, it really does surprise us. And there is no better expression of surprise as when we come together in church and express our praise and gratitude, not as empty gestures of a prescribed ritual, but actually by coming and recognizing that God has, in fact, said things and that he has delivered. That's the attractiveness of the church. That the church is not going to draw people by clever signs on the billboard or by somehow inviting people to enjoy things that they could get better at in a different place. The church will actually, I believe, draw people because it will be the place where people have actually been fed by God, have their desires met by God, and that they express that not in a cursing or an anger, but in praise and gratitude. So this ascribing to God the glory due his name, that's not just a formula in the Psalms. I think it's an insight into the whole nature of the way that God advances his kingdom here on earth, of convincing the single individual, the one soul, that the fulfillment of righteousness is actually taking place in that individual's life, and that changes everything. And then the connection between people that takes place is one of the remarkable fruits of this being right with God. Now, Isaiah takes it even a step further, this word, this secretive way that God functions, that God wants to reveal himself to us and to the world, but he refuses to reveal himself to us by crying aloud or lifting up his voice. Rather, what God appears to prefer is a quiet persistence, that he doesn't grow faint, he doesn't get discouraged, but rather this quiet persistence articulates the promise and then lets time run its course, and the promise then is fulfilled. So with God, when God sets right all that's wrong with the world, the fact it's overlooked by so many people is not that the people don't want the wrong world to be made right. It's that it doesn't look like God is at work at all. In fact, God's work is so secretive, it's possible for people to deny the very existence of God. But God likes to work slowly and subtly. And so God likes best when free people will gather together and say to the Lord freely that his name is due all the glory that it merits. So somehow we in the church have to recognize or have to live with or have to endure or be patient with the fact that God works in such subtle ways. And so we ourselves can't go out there and scream loudly or lift up our voices because God himself doesn't do it. Rather, what we do is we live in this promise and then pay attention to the slow fulfillment that takes place in our lives, the very fulfillment that took place with Jesus's death moving in towards resurrection. This fulfillment, I think, is captured in the phrase, "the former things have come to pass." That phrase, "come to pass," is said about Jesus, that he comes to pass. And that isn't a phrase of despair. That's a phrase of hope. So in other words, people recognize in despair that they have come into this world and all they have to do is to pass. And the last word in their life is not living, it's death. But in scriptures, "we have come to pass" is a phrase which says we have come into the world. This life would never be anything other than passing, and somehow in this passing experience of life, we have experienced God's work of fulfilling all righteousness. So the purpose of this life is not to make us happy. The purpose of this life is not to give us a permanent place. The purpose of this life is that life will pass us by in a way that makes us desire for more and more life. And if we follow that desire, that will eventually lead us to the conclusion that what we really desire is eternal life, and we can desire it, but we cannot achieve it. And so the coming to pass is the way that God slowly works with us in our passing and says this experience of despair can be turned into actually an experience that delights the soul. The movements of life, even moving towards death, can delight the soul because it is the movement of God fulfilling all righteousness, which is the slow movement of bringing us closer and closer to the time and the place where we leave all that is wrong and move into the eternal rightness of God's eternal presence. So it's kind of interesting with Isaiah when he says that God does it through a word. He says, I've called you in righteousness. So the first thing that we get from God is this voice from him. And the people that he is called in righteousness are those that in presently are blind. And God's call invites them to believe that their eyes will be open. Those who are in dungeons are invited to believe that they will be set free. Those who sit in darkness are invited to believe that that darkness is temporary and the light will be permanent. And when that happens, it will feel like the springtime for all eternity.
David, I always yes. think that this season takes us back to the humus, the dirt, the humble place. For thence the humble will be exalted. And I look at it as Jesus beginning to walk the dusty path. As we follow him, we eat dust. But that helps us appreciate the banquet that follows from his body which was given and his blood which was shed to fulfill our want for righteousness.
I find in my life, as beautiful as it sounds, it's so easy to say, but when I'm in the trough, in that humble point where somehow by my own error or evil or just dumb luck, things are not working out, it takes a bit of work to be reminded that this is not the permanent situation. I think this is, for me, and especially lately, this has been the joy of, and I'm not faking this. I know a lot of people will talk about the joy of going to worship. And if that's not real, people on the outside will recognize that it's just a lot of hot air. But I've discovered a real joy of other people who are enjoying God's presence when God seems distant and absent to me. And it has been a great comfort to know that week in and week out, my church is going to be meeting, and they're going to be expressing, whether they want to or not, gratitude in psalms. And lately I've been just picked up by the fact that I know weekly I can go to this place, and it will not allow me to remain in the doldrums or in the humble state and not hope that God will lift us up. And as you say, that's the whole path of Jesus in establishing the way back to heaven, that barrier between us and heaven has been now made permeable, or the imagery of Jesus as the bridge, the pontiff, the one who allows us to get over the ravine that was separating us from heaven. Yeah, and I think that's part of what you hit on is part of the great witness of the fact that we certainly we're going to suffer shame, but that shame is going to be used by God as part of our path towards appreciation of his fulfilling of all righteousness. And of course, then that leads us to Romans, where Paul just simply luxuriated in this this righteousness that comes from God, and he takes and explains Jesus's baptism in terms of our own baptism. And the phrase, which is really interesting, I find, is that we, in our baptism, are baptized into Jesus' death. So, from that, we draw the conclusion that because Jesus was well-pleasing to God, in our baptism, we become well-pleasing to God as well. Because, in some way, we have been united with Christ. Paul's way of talking about this is that we have been in Christ. So if I'm in a warm home, I take on the attributes of that home. I am warm. Or if I'm in a dry home, being in the home, I remain dry. If I am in Christ and Christ is righteous, then in some real sense, things have already been made right for me, even though I live in a world that is not right, as it's filled with much evil and ignorance. And I myself am a participant in that and the daily need of forgiveness. So Paul really enjoys the idea that somehow what Jesus happened in Jesus' baptism happens to us. And that God is well pleased with us, and we are his beloved children. So Paul then goes further, obviously, than the Gospels. Paul is a great reader of the Gospels, and he lets the report about Jesus' life, he begins to spell out the implications of these events, the things that the Gospels report, Paul recognizes are so saturated with spiritual insights and that you could write forever. And Paul, to his credit, does not write a lot of words. He doesn't write tomes. He writes letters, short letters in which he explains as far as he can see what the benefit of this act of Jesus's baptism is. So what are these death benefits that baptism gives those who are crucified with Christ? And for Paul, it is that we should be confident as Christians that when we face despair and when we face defeat, both in ourselves and others, that we should be confident that somehow even that despair and defeat will be woven into a story of promise. Even those things will be part of our expression of gratitude and joy when God's promises are actually fulfilled. But then Paul goes further. He says, what are some other death benefits of this baptism? And one of the things he says is now that we can with joy be happy combatants against sin. That it is a caricature of Christians that somehow we are downtrodden by guilt because of sin. Because if you read Paul, the combat against sin is the expression of our happiness. This combat against sin is a combat against the corrosive self-centeredness, which is the enemy of all good and righteousness. Who of us can actually look at our lives and without shame of seeing how our self-centered, even when we were selfish, what we thought we were actually being righteous, but how our self-centeredness has ruined so much and has hurt the people that we love. And for God to say to us, you can be a combatant against this sin. That sin does not need to prevail in your body. That is not bad news. That's a liberation that this life that we have, this fulfillment of all righteousness, actually has existential immediate effect. I do not have to be that selfish person that I was. And through repentance and the forgiveness of sins, we can engage this battle. Now, Paul also recognizes that there is a kind of lazy logic out there that turns forgiveness into a license to remain self-centered. And yeah, we have to see Paul is sarcastic and scathing here. He just thinks it's absolutely dumb for anybody to say something like, well, I like to sin, God likes to forgive. What a great deal we have with each other. The way that Paul says it is that should we sin more so that we can more enjoy forgiveness? And Paul just thinks that is as dumb as it goes. Does anybody who has been healed of leprosy try to contract leprosy again because the joy of healing was so enjoying? No. When you get healed from leprosy, you go on to a new life. You go on to a life not as a sick person, but to a life as a healthy person. Does anybody who has his debts forgiven stupidly go back into the despair and anxiety of debt? Well, sadly, a lot of people do. But when you have your debts forgiven, the point is not to live as a debtor, but to live as one who is free from debt. So if you have your sins forgiven, why would anybody find that it would be desirable to go back into the very thing which had caused all sorts of problems in their life in the first place? So Paul is sarcastic and he's scathing, but what Paul really does enjoy is that when Jesus comes to fulfill all righteousness, he invites us in to be participants in that movement. And I think, again, as bearing witness, the more that this world is caught in the despair and the anger of a life which is coming and passing, the more that people who are happily engaged in this battle against sin, that will not look off-putting. That will not look like despair or sorrow. That will look like people who have actually are seeing the importance and the beauty and the joy of life and wishing for more of that and actively pursuing it.
Thank you very much, David, for sharing these wonderful insights with us. I particularly liked the two references at the beginning, one to Shakespeare and the other to C.S. Lewis, and I'm sure the folks here in the UK also enjoyed that. That brings us to the end of this episode, and we will talk again with the readings for the second Sunday after the Epiphany.